Our Old Covenant reading this morning is Psalm 42, and we'll be reading the entirety of the psalm this morning. Psalm 42, this is the word of our Lord. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him? My tears have been my food day and night. While they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. Well, they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Our new covenant reading, Matthew 26, we'll be reading verses 36 to 46 this morning. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 36, this is the word of our God. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come this day to worship you and to hear from you. We come to listen to your word, but not merely listen to it, but that your word would come with power and penetrate our hearts, that our faith would be strengthened, that we'd be encouraged to walk in your ways, that we would believe you more firmly, and that we would be changed to be more like our Lord Jesus. To that end, Lord, we pray that you would send forth your Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, of power, that indeed hearing we would take these things up in our hearts and they would be planted deeply within us. All these things we pray for your glory and our good, in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Obedience to the will of God is not easy. That may be underestimating the reality. Not only is it difficult, and apart from God's grace, impossible, following the will of God is costly and may often be a source of anguish for God's people. Now, don't get me wrong, there are many times of great pleasure and joy in the Christian life in following the Lord's commands. But that does not mean that there aren't many times when following the Lord requires sacrifice that is painful. Suppose you have a job and it requires you to do something that directly contradicts God's word. Obedience may mean finding yourself out of a job. Obedience at times may mean cutting off a damaging relationship. It's painful. It may mean facing opposition from the world. It may mean scorn from your own neighbors. For some reason, we can sometimes think that because we're doing the right thing, that means that it should be easy, because we think that the Lord should reward us for doing the right thing. But doing the right thing in a fallen world means that we are often called to go against the grain of the way the world works. Now think about that in church history. Right? Martin Luther stood upon the authority of God's word, a beacon of light and faithfulness. Yet after proclaiming, "Here I stand, I can do no other," there was a bounty on his head. Thankfully, in the Lord's providence, he was spared from a martyr's death. Think back further in church history. Think about Paul and Silas in Philippi preaching the gospel of salvation to a pagan city. Paul then casting out a demon from a girl who was being used as a fortune teller, freeing her from spiritual oppression. But her master didn't see it that way. Without the demon, she couldn't make him money. And so Paul and Silas were charged in disrupting commerce. They were beaten and they were thrown in prison. See, in the abstract, we often assume the best in ourselves. That we, like Luther, would not falter under pressure. But when it comes time to seriously contemplate the cost of following the Lord, that is where we are often tempted to minimize the problem, tempted to minimize God's commands, and get ourselves out of having to walk that hard road. Yet as difficult as the path we are called to follow in obedience to the Lord may be, it pales in comparison to Jesus' path to obedience to his Father's will. See, as Jesus is faced with the most demanding act of obedience, and to face what lie ahead for him, Jesus spent his final hours here, as we see in Matthew 26. He spent those final hours as a free man in earnest and heart-rending prayer to his Father, as the prospect of the road that was ahead of him, the road that he had to walk, became his immediate contemplation in the garden. And that's where we find ourselves in this morning's passage. Jesus, being faced with the decision to walk that hard road of obedience. Now, I want to make an initial comment on the way in which the events in Gethsemane are structured, which turns out to be very important for our understanding of the significance of what happens. Now, for the duration of his ministry, Jesus has been with his disciples. Night and day, he's been their teacher, he's been their Lord, he's been their promised Savior. And though as a group they've traveled together, they've lived together, there is a growing distance between them, as we see in the gospel. Right, that distance comes out so clearly in the prophecy of their falling away that we looked at last week. And even before that fall, these verses show that Jesus has a path that is going to be unique to him, where his disciples cannot follow, nor will they follow. And that distance between Jesus and his disciples becomes increasingly clear in this passage, as it shows these three cycles in which Jesus and his disciples are set in such a stark contrast to each other. Jesus, prayerful and obedient, while his disciples are drowsy and indifferent. So as we work our way through this passage, I want to do so by separating out Jesus' prayerfulness from the disciples' sleepiness. And so we'll look at this passage this morning in three sections. First, sorrow to the point of death. Second, the obedient son. And third, the tired and weak. Let me say that again. First, sorrow to the point of death. Second, the obedient son. And third, the tired and weak. Jesus, with his disciples, makes his way down from on top of the Mount of Olives into a place called Gethsemane, which was an orchard of olive trees that we often refer to as a garden. It was a type of garden. It seems likely that it was a familiar place to Jesus and his disciples while they're in Jerusalem, because that very night, Judas will know that they're there. Judas will lead the soldiers to where he knew Jesus would be. And we find out immediately that Jesus came to that garden for a reason. Verse 36 tells us, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.'" He's come to pray. He's come to pray. And so he leaves most of the disciples and goes a little further into the garden, taking only three of them. He takes Peter, James, and John. And once he has them alone, we find out why he's come to pray. He's distressed. He speaks of an experience like that of the psalmist in Psalm 42, whose soul is in turmoil. He says to his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Now, on the one hand, Jesus knew what was ahead for him. Even as he just got done telling his disciples that he, the shepherd, would be struck. But on the other hand, that knowing full well what's ahead, having been committed to the Father's will, right, when they were traveling to Jerusalem, he told his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to die. Yet our Lord gives us a glimpse here into the agony that he felt as the day of his death approached, right? It's one thing for it to be far out there. It's another thing for it to be immediately on the horizon. And in this moment, we see the internal workings of the Son of God. A true man who is in anguish over the prospect of his death. This self-revelation of Jesus has been a difficult thing to understand for many Christians throughout the century. How could it be that Jesus would dread his death? Perhaps the lore of martyrdom has made it seem as though the martyr's death is something to enjoy, or that the Christian's death is something to enjoy. Yet as we look at Christ here, we see that death is never something to be smiled upon. Death is a horrid intrusion into this world by sin. Jesus' humanity shines forth so clearly because the souls of men bristle against death because death is an aberration. We were created for life. There's nothing more human than to desire to live and to not die. Right? That's not an effect of the fall. That's not weakness. That's not sin. It is the disposition of the living to long for life. Yet as we heard this morning, death is the wages of sin. But for Jesus, who is without sin, death is not his wage. Yet here he is, being prepared to pay it. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. But we must see that there's more to Jesus facing death than the agony of physical torment. Right? That's horrific enough in and of itself. But Jesus, the Son of God incarnate, knows that death, the death that he is going to face, is unlike any other death of any other person ever. The death that Jesus dreads and which brings his soul to deathly sorrow is what we find in his prayer. For in his death, he will drink a cup. Earlier in this evening, Jesus gave a cup for his disciples to drink. He didn't drink of it. That cup was a cup of blessing, the cup of the new covenant that is sealed in his blood. But for that cup to be a cup of blessing for the disciples, Jesus must drink the cup that was prepared for him, the cup that was given to him. That which he must drink is not a cup of blessing, but a cup of cursing. In the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, we hear about the cup of the Lord that is poured out. And that cup involves sufferings, and that suffering comes because it represents the wrath of Almighty God. What is in the cup that Jesus is going to drink? Jesus is going to drink the cup that is filled to the brim with the wrath of Almighty God against sin. Jesus is going to die a death for sinners. He is going to bear the weight of the penalty of their sin. For in his death, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. See, that cup and what it entailed is what made Jesus tremble and gave him such anguish in his soul. And yet in the midst of such anguish, distress to the point of death, in the midst of such anguish, Jesus does not run, but he turns to his Father in prayer. It is no coincidence that Jesus, at the most intense moment of decision, finds himself in an orchard or in a garden. Here in his last moments of freedom, he must choose whether he will follow his Father's will. My will or thy will is the moral question faced by every human being since the fall in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say, is this really the path that I must walk? Is this really what obedience means? Is this what God requires? To live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is not simply assent mentally to ideas about God. It is to submit our wills to His. It is not obedience simply to think rightly, but then to desire rightly, and therefore to act rightly. When we see Jesus in the garden, we see the true God-man. He's mysterious, isn't he? It's mysterious, isn't it? These final hours in the garden recorded for us in the Gospels reveal Christ to us in a way that we don't find anywhere else in the Scriptures. Now, Jesus often prayed. He would go off to a desolate place and he would pray. But we haven't had insight to his own inner thoughts as he prayed until now. And what we find, what we see in Jesus is remarkable and it is mysterious. My Father, Jesus says. Now, as Christians, we call Jesus' Father our Father, right? Just as Jesus taught us to pray. But when Jesus says, my Father, there is something unique about that relationship. For we call the Father our Father only because we have been adopted in Christ as his children. But Jesus is the only unique Son of God. He is the only Son of the Father. My Father, he says. Jesus, who, being God and man, has a true human nature with a will, with desires. And in his first prayer, Jesus prays in verse 39, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He prays this prayer as he fell on his face to the ground in humility and in reverence. Now, we already mentioned what this cup is. And Jesus asks, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Here Jesus asks, if there's another way other than the cross, is there a way to accomplish the plan that doesn't include the path to the cross? We see here that Jesus desires to avoid the cross. Now, perhaps that may sound strange to you, but we see is that Jesus, as the God-man, with a true human nature, possesses a true human will, with the ability to make true human choices. As theologian Donald MacLeod has said, Jesus had ordinary human desires, longings, preferences, and aspirations, just as truly as he had aversions. The distinction between the will of Jesus and the will of God is made clear elsewhere too, right? In John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, this is hard for us to grasp, and there's a reason it's hard to grasp. It's because Jesus is unique. We don't have anything to compare him to. But he is uniquely suited to save sinners. See, his aversion to the cup is not the unwillingness to drink it. Rather than these three prayers to the Father being a progression in which Jesus' will is obliterated or merged with his Father's, these prayers prayed in immense sorrow show forth Jesus' willingness and determination to empty himself. To consider not his own interests, but the interests of others, and to become obedient in all things to his Father, even if that means death. And that being death on the cross. As B.B. Warfield points out, the sorrows and dreads which constricted his heart in the prospect of death, culminating in the extreme anguish of the dereliction on the cross, constitute the very substance of his atoning sufferings. As we survey the emotional life of our Lord, we are not only observing the proofs of the truth of his humanity and not merely regarding the most perfect example of a human life which is afforded by history, but we are contemplating the atoning work of the Savior in its fundamental elements, the cup which he drank to its bitter dregs was not his cup, but our cup. And he needed to drink it only because he was set upon our salvation. He was set upon our interests because he was set upon the interest of his Father. See, the sufferer, right? We're told in the scriptures, consider it pure joy when you face trials, right? Rejoice in those things. See, the sufferer may rejoice in his sufferings, and the martyr may go to the stake singing psalms to God for one reason. It is because Christ, with agony of soul, went to the cross for them. Jesus' prayer in the garden and path to the cross is not primarily an example to follow, because Christ's death was of an extraordinary character. It is unrepeatable. For in his death, he was not simply to suffer the pains of death, but the penalty of death, not for his own sin, which he had none, but for all the sins of his people. Not suffering the wrath of God as a mere man, but bearing the full weight of God's wrath as God. There is nothing like it. There is no one like him. Amid the distresses that he endured, he knew full well what the will of his Father entailed. And Jesus willingly submitted himself in perfect obedience to his Father. He is grieved and distressed by what obedience would cost, yet he was dedicated and determined to obey his Father. See, we must understand that giving voice to his desire to avoid the cross does not signal weakness in Christ or uncertainty, but tells us that Jesus went to the cross willingly. His obedience was not forced, but decided. Hebrews tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. When Jesus expresses here his will and the will of the Father, there we find the common temptation to answer, not thy will, but my will. Right? That's the temptation into which our father Adam fell and plunged all humanity into an estate of sin and misery. But Jesus, the second Adam, though desiring that the cup pass, did not falter and he did not fall, but he subjected himself in every way to his Father. He did not elevate his desires above his Father's. Herein we find that Jesus' giving himself was not reserved for the cross, but characterized the entirety of his life lived that climaxed on the cross. Right? Satan had already tempted him with a way to glory that bypassed the cross. Do you remember that? In the wilderness, all he had to do was bow down and worship Satan rather than his Father. And he would have all the kingdoms of the world, all the glory. But on the eve of his death in the garden, facing the distress of unimaginable agony, Jesus, with a true human nature and aversion to the cross, submits his will to his Father's. Tempted, my will or thy will? He stood firm. He considered not his own interests. Tempted, yet without sin. As Herman Bovink puts it, his human nature sees the suffering that awaits him looming up large and proves its reality by praying that this cup be allowed to pass. But in that same moment, he demonstrates his perfect subjection and obedience by the addition, not my will, but thine, O Father, be done. And with that determination and willingness to obey would come those beautiful words from the Apostle Paul in Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Right? We know that. So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Whereas Adam was promised life for obedience, right? It was life that was held out to him. Jesus, the one who came to save sinners, had before him death for obedience. Surely resurrection, life, and glory lie on the other side, right? That was the joy set before him. But first, he would have to pass through the flaming sword of God's judgment, drink the cup of wrath to the dregs, be forsaken by all, including his Father. Though for the sake of redemption, it was the Father's will to crush him, and our Lord submitted himself to his Father, that by his obedience, the many would indeed be made righteous. You see, dear saints, part of Jesus' atonement is placed upon him, even in the garden, as he anguishes over the anguish which lies ahead. And surely that anguish is exponentially more than we could ever imagine. Different in degree from what we could ever face. Yet hearing Jesus' sorrowful to the point of death, when you hear that, it resonates with your soul. As you contemplate his obedience for you, maybe you feel acutely these days the emotional anguish, not to the extent of Christ sweating drops of blood as we hear about in the Gospel of Luke, or as one preparing to bear the wrath of God, but those moments battling in your mind and in your heart are lonely and they are painful. They are anguishing. They are in the spirit of Psalm 42. And we learn something from Jesus' experience that has bearing upon ours. Jesus faced his anguish alone. And because he did so, you, dear saint, are never alone in your anguish. Jesus knows full well and more the agony that you feel to a degree that you can never feel. And as your Savior, he doesn't one-up you in your griefs, but is with you in them. Not only to pity you in compassion, but also to give you grace and strength to bear them. See, this world affords us many sorrows. And yes, if the Lord tarries, you will face death. That is a certainty. That is the reality of life in this world. See, we can't enter glory without first being purified of all corruptions. But what you will never face, because Jesus faced it, is the anguish of falling under the curse of your sin. You will never face the forsakenness by God that Jesus did. Your sorrows are never yours to bear alone. See, Jesus never sleeps or slumbers during your prayers or when your heart is heavy. In fact, Jesus, seated at your Father's right hand, prays for you even when you fall asleep and even when you forget to pray for yourself. And that's only one comfort afforded by Christ. I just brought out one thing. For Christ, who gave himself in obedience for you, as he was determined to do his Father's will. That's Jesus. That's your Savior. But what of his friends? What of the tired and the weak? It would do us well to remember what happened earlier in this same evening when Jesus told the disciples that they would fall away. That prediction of Jesus was met with stern and fierce objection, right? We heard words from Peter like, "I would never fall away. Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Certainly emotions were running high. But as we enter the garden mere hours from such passionate objections, we find the disciples are already falling away. As they can't even watch, they can't even wait without falling asleep. Jesus in verse 37 took Peter, James, and John with him a little bit further into the orchard and asked them to watch with him. Right, he's in anguish and desires that his disciples would be close by and attentive in these last hours before he's betrayed, desiring the comfort that those in sorrow, those in grief desire, to have someone nearby. They don't even have to say anything, like Job's friends before they spoke. They did more good then when they just sat with Job in his suffering. Now, Jesus doesn't ask them to pray for him. He doesn't ask them to pray with him. What Jesus prayed, he had to pray alone. But he asked his disciples to be nearby and to keep watch and really just stay awake. But when he returns from 1 hour of prayer, he finds his three closest friends sleeping during his most agonizing moment up to this point. And so he says to Peter in verse 40, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" Note the irony here. The one who just said, "I will never betray you, I will die with you," couldn't even stay awake with him for an hour. And so Jesus goes on and asks them further in verse 41, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now it is certainly the case that humans are beset with weakness and finitude, and those inherent weaknesses are not necessarily sinful. Right? When you get tired at night, when you get hungry at dinner time, when you catch a cold and start sneezing, those aren't things to confess and repent of. Jesus got tired, he got hungry, and perhaps he got sick. Here, Jesus isn't talking about mere human weakness that is part of living in a fallen world. Like he shares those things with us. So when Jesus says the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak, he's not making a sharp distinction between bodies and souls, between spiritual willingness and physical limitation. Right? After all, our bodies are to be used for the glory and honor of God. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak is a contrast. And it is a contrast between faith in the desires of faith on the one hand and the pull or desires of sin on the other. We need to be careful to note that Jesus here is not offering an accommodation or excuse in this statement. We need to see that Jesus couches his rebuke in moral and spiritual terms. Right, the problem here is not merely being tired and the weakness of ordinary human limitations, but rather their sleep in this moment reveals the spiritual dullness that is in their hearts. And Jesus' instruction that they pray that they would not enter in temptation is a clear indication that they are not talking about mere natural tiredness. This isn't Jesus falling asleep on the boat after teaching and healing all day. This sleep is of spiritual consequence. But I don't have to convince you of that. You know that. You know what that's like. Suddenly it's Sunday morning and you're in church and you can't keep your eyes open during the sermon, right? There's more than just "I didn't get a good night's sleep there." Because there's something spiritual required there. And I'm not going to call anybody out. But know that I see you. But why is 20 minutes of prayer so much harder than an hour spent watching TV or scrolling Facebook or doing both at the same time. Right? There's something to that. Our spiritual lives are lives as embodied souls. See, in the midst of their Lord's agonizing emotional and spiritual distress as he looks with utter clarity at the horror of the cross and the physical and spiritual agony that lies ahead, the disciples are so dull that their insistence upon faithfulness unto death, spoken only a few short hours before, has been completely eclipsed by their insistence upon sleeping when they've been asked to stay awake. Or Jesus asked them, please stay awake. They desired to stand with their Lord, but they've already begun to fall away. They've disregarded Jesus' words by underestimating the seriousness of the moment. And that's evidenced in their heavy eyes. It shows us the condition of fallen man. He is dull. He lacks understanding. He overestimates himself. He overestimates his power. He underestimates the need of the moment. Right? This is not simply natural weakness in the creature. What we find in the disciples is the spiritual condition where the flesh wages war against the spirit and the flesh so often wins. Where they fail to believe Jesus. They're not truly believing Jesus' words. And they fail to live by his word. And therefore they succumb to temptation. And when Jesus comes back that second time after telling them to watch and pray, there they are asleep once again. But this time he doesn't even wake them up. He just goes back to pray. This is a sad portrait of the disciples' lack of faith. Which is why Jesus went to the cross after all. Is it not? To free his people from their sins. It's guilt. It's corruption. It's bondage. Right, as we look at Jesus and the disciples here, what we're not to take away from this passage is mere moralism that says, be more like Jesus. Of course we should be like Jesus in the sense of seeking the Lord in prayer in our distress and relying on his strength to be resolved to obey when it's hard. But that's not actually the point that's made. The point of the contrast set up in the garden is not to evaluate your spiritual health and piety on a scale of Jesus to the disciples. Where are you? The point is that you are with the lazy disciples in complete and utter need of Jesus, who is completely and utterly faithful. Completely, at all times, in every moment, even when tempted, obedient to his Father for your sake. And to the sleepy, and to the worn down, and to the tempted, and to the tried, Jesus says, what? Come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest from sin's curse, rest from sin's bondage, and the power of the Spirit to bear up under temptation and to keep your eyes open. You need me. Right? What we see here is that we need Jesus to do this for us. In every way, and that doesn't change at any point in our Christian lives. And to do that, to be that Savior for us, he would bear the weight of the cross, the sin and wrath of God for them. And as disciples of Jesus, if we are ever to bear up under hardships for Christ, we will only do it having first beheld and marveled at the heights of his obedience and his love for our benefit. and receiving from Him the spiritual benefits that He gained for us, that we could, empowered by His Spirit, in some measure walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Dear saints, look upon your Savior. Look upon His agony. He did not go to the cross for Himself. He went to the cross for you according to the gracious plan of God. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He came into the garden in agony of soul. He poured out His heart in prayer, confirmed His commitment to do the Father's will. And in verse 45, the time of prayer is over. Verse 45. Then He came to His disciples and said, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." He does not wake them so that they can all make a quick escape. He doesn't wake them so that they can devise a quick plan to fight. He wakes them to accompany Him as He walks into suffering for them and for you. Let's pray. Our Father, what a privilege, a mysterious privilege it is to see in such a unique way the obedience of Christ for us and His agony as He faced the prospect of what it would cost to redeem us. Beholding Christ, our hearts are filled with thankfulness, and there is nothing that we could give you that would compare to the gift that you have given us. Oh Lord, may we be mindful this day, this week, of the great love of Christ for us, of His selflessness on our behalf. Oh, may we glory in Jesus, delight ourselves in Jesus, and rest firmly and securely in His care, by His love. We ask in His name. Amen.